It would be interesting to know if you remembered that I preached this sermon not that long ago, and now we come to it in our exposition of Romans. What's interesting is I preached it before the general election in November, and now the political scene has changed considerably, both at the state level and as well at the national level. It becomes then important for us to consider this, and in God's providence, this is now where we are in the book of Romans, and the question of relating to civil government has been one that has been very important for all generations of Christians. And of course, especially in the New Covenant, you're moving now from the Old Testament theocracy, where the government through the king representing God himself and prefiguring Jesus Christ, that government ruled in all areas of life, including and especially religious commitment. Now the Christian is in a very different situation, as it were, in exile, as an embassy of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes very important to understand just what the Christians do with civil government. Is it something we should ignore? Should we set up our own separate little theocracy? Should we try to transform the present government into a theocracy of some kind? There are many different approaches that Christians have taken throughout the history, especially of our country, but the fact is that we need to take the approach that Paul here is very, very clear on. There's just no ambiguity in what Paul tells Christians to do. And so there was, I think, in the Roman era, historically, in the Roman church and among Christians in the Roman Empire, the idea that now, because we are a new creation in Christ, that we are tasked with leaving this old order behind, including the Roman government. And Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. You want to embrace the now, what is true of us now in Christ Jesus. Yes, he is the king and head of his people, the church. But what you're ignoring is dangerous. There is a not yet. We are not yet in glory. We are not yet living in the fullness of that kingdom come into its own. We, in fact, don't own the land. We are exiles among the nations of the earth. And so it is then that Romans tells us, Romans 13, the source, our service to and support of the civil government, which is required by Christians. These are commandments. And so source, service, and support. And the first thing is that we are to obey governing authorities because God has ordained them. We often, as Christians in the modern world, especially in our rather free political situation, when we get to vote and talk almost ad nauseum about our political situation and listen and read, that we oftentimes act as if somehow the government is some kind of an enemy. And it doesn't matter which party is there, and it's an enemy. And the church is a whole different thing, and we as Christians are under God, but the government is sort of just out there doing its own thing, as if God were not in control of it. And Paul tells us here very clearly, it ain't so. The government, along with every other part of reality in the created order, is under God's authority. It's there because he has placed it there. In our sinful and fallen world, we need this government that God has put there. And so we need to avoid two extremes. We need to avoid theocracy on the one hand and revolution on the other. Of course, revolution is often to bring in theocracy, but the point is that we are not called to change the government. We are not called to change it. Perhaps as Christians, we are, in America particularly, we are thinking that because we have had a change of governments and we have so much freedom, we talk about having freedoms taken away, and yes, that may be true, but still, relative to all of history, we have way more freedom than almost any other people in the history of the world have had. And so we tend to think, well, we have freedom, we can change everything, and therefore we need to change everything to be Christian. And that's not at all what Paul says when it comes to the civil government. And so there is a theocracy in the New Testament, but guess what? Its headquarters are not in Washington or in Baghdad. They are in heaven. That's where the headquarters, the capital of the New Jerusalem, or the new people of God, is. And so we need to understand, yes, there's theocracy, but it's the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not in any nation under heaven. And in fact, it is true that the whole of the Mosaic revelation was not given to any secular state. It was given to Israel. And there's only one Israel. I can remember that when I was a new Christian, there were these wonderful folks that came from the Appalachian Mountains, and they came into Cambridge, Massachusetts with bullhorns announcing the gospel, saying, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And this was astonishing, of course, to those folks at Harvard and the people that I worked with at the Architects Collaborative in Cambridge. And my fellow workers, many of whom were Harvard graduates, were astonished that I would be interested in befriending these people, because they were passing out tracts, and they were very gentle and lovely people, apart from the bullhorn that was a little bit brash in Harvard Square. But that's always happening anyway. It's kind of a Massachusetts tradition. But I remember them in handing out tracts, and I would stand there at lunchtime and do it with them. But they had this big placard on the side of their van that said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." And, of course, the idea there was, this is America. Now repent and become the nation that God wants you to be. Well, they had the most important part of the message correct, and that is, to repent and believe the gospel is the only way of salvation. And that's why I stood with them. But I didn't, at that point, hadn't begun to think about these greater questions of, is America this nation? Should we, and there are Reformed Christians who believe that we should put Christ's lordship into the Constitution of the United States, and they have ever since the Constitution was written and confirmed by the states. And I believe that is seriously wrong-headed, because Psalm 33 is referring to the nation, which is Israel. And by taking that and applying it to the New Testament, it would be to the church. There's no nation on earth that God identifies himself except Israel and his church, which is among the nations of the world. Tom DeLay, back in November of 06, spoke at a conference called War on Christians Conference. And this conference claimed that America as a place was granted a special destiny by God. And I want to tell you that that is simply wrong. That he may have specially blessed us, who can doubt this? We have more prosperity and freedom than any nation in history. But that we are somehow specially favored by him as opposed to other nations is, I think, a very dangerous notion, and one which Christians ought not to adopt. Our attitude when we go to other nations is that they are other nations. They have civil governments that need to be respected, even if they're difficult governments like Haiti or Eritrea. But we go among the nations because it is the church that is the holy nation of God. That's what Peter says. He takes those Old Testament attributes and then says that Christians are a holy nation. And so we are a nation, as it were, among the nations. If we would just get that one concept straight, brothers and sisters, we would answer a whole host of our own political questions. But I don't think we've been thinking very clearly about these things recently. And so as sojourners and pilgrims, we need to ask ourselves then, what about this governing authority? Who is this governing authority? Well, if you notice, it's all of those who are appointed by God who are in the civil realm. And they don't need to acknowledge. They don't need to acknowledge that they are, in fact, the authorities that God has appointed. Many of them didn't. Clearly, Nero had no concept of the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Jesus Christ. They had no concept of this whatsoever. And yet it is these very authorities that Paul is now saying are ordained by God. And so what kind of a rule do they live by? That's the next question we would ask. How do they know what's right and wrong? And the way that they know what's right and wrong is through what? It's through general revelation. It's because men and women and children are made in the image of God. And however much that may be perverted in certain cultures, look at the drug cartels, which have their own armies, bigger than the army of Mexico. Okay? These are wicked, wicked people, dangerous people. But they're still made in the image of God. And so throughout history, it is that general revelation in the culture. There is a history of laws, a history of certain ways of doing things and treating others. It's there, built into history. And in fact, part of that has to do with special revelation. So no doubt in our own history in the United States, the Bible, the Ten Commandments, those are that it has had a tremendous influence in the civil arena. And we neither doubt that, nor should we be unthankful for that. But the fact is that general revelation is the way in which authorities rule. It's how Paul could say that you need to obey Caesar. That's what he was saying. And all of the other authorities in Roman government, even though sometimes they are unjust, basically they've been put there for your good, and you need to obey them. And so, you see, when we usually, I remember especially early in my training as a Reformed minister and a student, that when we were told that they were ministers of God, the emphasis was on the fact that they're ministers and we need to tell them that. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, no, you Christians need to realize that they're not just there on their own. God put them there. And that's a challenge. To think of that in terms of our own elected officials, because we tend to think that, no, we put them there. And the Bible says, no, God put them there. And it doesn't matter how they got there, either by descending from the royal family or by a general election, they are there by God's appointment. And sometimes he puts people in places of authority in order to correct God's people, to remind us of who we are as the church, to remind us of where our ultimate loyalties are. We'll see this evening in the remarkable chapter, Daniel chapter 8. But here we see that general revelation informs the government, and that God is the one who appoints those who are to enforce general revelation, in as much as it has to do with basic civil order. He is in charge of the world. Jesus reminded Pilate of that. Remember in John chapter 19, he said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless you had been given it from above." Pilate didn't acknowledge that gift, but it was a gift, and Jesus was simply revealing that fact. Paul is saying the same thing about all civil authority. It does not matter whether a president says, "I believe in God," or not. In America, of course, it's a tradition to say that I am a Christian. And they understand that because there's still a majority sentiment in this country, they won't get elected unless they say it. But it's probably not that meaningful. The fact that's meaningful is that they are there because God has put them there. And he can also remove them if he wills, if they don't serve his particular purposes, which are often mysterious, by the way, to us. Notice also that the ones who are being commanded in this section are not the civil rulers. If we could only get that straight in the exegesis of this passage, the civil authorities are being told nothing in this passage. Not one thing. Now, if a Christian is a civil authority, or if a civil authority reads this passage and goes, "Wow, I didn't know that God appointed me to this. I better start taking this more seriously. Or be more just, more righteous." That would be a good thing. So I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that Paul is writing imperatives to Christians, to us. And all the imperatives in this passage are not to, none of them is to the minister of God, that is to the ruler, all of them are to us as believers. How do we relate to this person who is appointed by God, even if he doesn't acknowledge this or recognize it? And so we are the ones being commanded to submit to secular authority. Jesus said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Here, speaking in a way of what Calvin called the twofold government of God, or the two kingdoms idea. It's not that the civil government isn't under God, but it is a separate realm of authority from the church. We are directly under God, and the civil authority is under God, even though it doesn't know it necessarily or acknowledge it. And so, if you look through the whole of the book of Acts and the Gospels as well, especially Luke, part of the scandal of the cross in the first century was these Christians are out to upend this wonderful Pax Romana, this wonderful piece of civil government that Rome represented. It had an empire that stretched from Britain all the way into the east. And these Christians are going to undermine this. They're rebels. That was the slander. And so the book of Luke, particularly Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote, go out of their way. And Paul goes out of his way here to show that, no, far from being rebels, we submit to the government, and not because the government tells us to, but because God tells us to, because he is an authority. And they are under his control. And our ultimate kingdom is not in this world. This is a temporary arrangement. We often act as if it were forever. Thank God it isn't. We live in this present evil age, Paul says in Galatians. And so it is that we then are to respect authority, even as the early mission work of the church respected it. Everywhere they went, they used and respected the authority. Paul appealed to Caesar when he was being treated unjustly. He didn't take justice into his own hands. And he left justice in the hands of God through the civil state, knowing that his ultimate kingdom was not in this world. And so we speak of culture wars. And I think that that's, a very dangerous idea in many, many ways. Culture wars. Yeah, there is a war going on out there in the culture. Many grave differences. But what is the warfare that the New Testament tells us that we are to be engaged in? It is spiritual warfare. And that warfare means that our beachhead is to enter into all of our relationships in our culture to win people to Jesus Christ. It's not a call to be those who are at war with everyone around us. We are at war with spiritual forces in dark places which would seek to obscure the message of the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. That's to save us from our own darkness, wretchedness. That's why he came. And listen to this. It may be part of the devil's strategy. It is part of his strategy to blind us to this so that we engage in culture wars on all kinds of important moral issues, but as if there were no good news at all for sinners in our world. And that's precisely what pleases the devil, because that is the very blindness which the nations had over them like a great cloud for centuries and millennia before the coming of Christ. And now, according to Revelation chapter 20, that has been lifted. And now, going out into the nations is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our task. That is our spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean that we don't have a duty as citizens, as we'll see. But this is, it's not a culture war. It's a spiritual warfare that we need to be engaged in. And that means seeking to pray for and be kind to our neighbors in ways that will turn them to ask questions of the gospel and perhaps even accept an invitation to come and sit in these pews and hear the gospel of Christ preached. We are an embassy of Christ. And there is no mandate in the New Testament for us to be primarily concerned with social reform, to seek to do social good to help our neighbor, to make our neighborhoods better, to make our society a better place to live? Absolutely. But not in the stance of culture warriors, rather in the stance of seeking to actually do good. I recently, in Christianity Today, there was an article back in actually 06 that said, "Meet the Patriot Pastors. Ohio leaders draft a mighty army to fight the secular jihad." And Pastor Rod Parsley, pastor of a 12,000 member megachurch, said, "It's a Holy Ghost invasion. Lock and load. Man your battle stations. Let the Reformation begin, values voters." And absent in all of this is good news to a fallen world. That is a huge absence. It's bad news to the neighbors who are on the other side of this warfare. And that's not what we are called to bring as those who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how misplaced this metaphor really is, because what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians is, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." This is not values voting. This is a spiritual warfare which is rooted in the very nature of the gospel, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "And now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil persons from among you." Now, we might ask, how does God judge those outside? Well, one of the ways is civil government. He uses that. There is justice. Converting the culture to something Christian is not what we're called to. We are called to call sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ and leave whatever great good that may do. And no doubt, if half of the nation were serious Christians, not just nominal, but people who walk out of the church and seek to really live that life out in the world in their everyday affairs with swindlers, idolaters, drunkards, and the sexually immoral, as Paul says, if we go out there and live that life, if we had 50%, maybe even 30% of our culture serious in that way, we would do enormous good. And it would be a much happier place to live. Would I have liked to live in the Old South when there was a majority of actual Calvinists who catechized everyone in their household, including slaves? Would I have liked to have lived in a place where there was complete respect for human beings across the board, where the Bible was heard on every corner and believed by a great majority of people? Yes, of course. That's not the world we live in. Nor was it a world that the Lord allowed Christians to enjoy for very long in the Old South, because it too had tremendous imperfections. Well, the same is always going to be true, whatever influence we may have it. But the fact is that we are not called to transform the culture. We are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And there's a huge difference between those two things. And so Paul says in verses 2 to 4, "Do not resist government authority, because it serves God's justice," saying don't resist it or you'll be punished. Now, we had a discussion in our public profession class this morning, which is a good one. In fact, there's a place where we must resist. The government tells us don't preach the gospel. Or if they say to me, "You can't say that homosexuality is sin," I must disobey them. But I must do it with respect. And I must do it recognizing that I may end up spending time in jail for doing that, for preaching the gospel, or calling sin what the Bible calls sin. We need to take the consequences. And the question was asked, can you run? And the answer is, well, yeah, if preaching the gospel means that I'm going to have to do it clandestinely and you're going to have to meet in our basement, that would be very difficult at this point in life, but that's what we would do. If we have to meet in a field or in someone's barn, as the old Scottish Covenanters did, in order to escape the detection of civil authorities, that's what we would do, obeying God. But we might actually end up spending time in jail, as our Eritrean brothers and sisters have, and even some of our own missionaries, for preaching the gospel. And that's what we might have to face. But he's saying here, but don't be a rebel. And there's a lot of sentiment out there among conservatives who are Christians that somehow we ought to be ready for an armed revolt. This is not what the Bible calls us to in any way. We are supposed to be witnesses of a crucified Savior. How different that is from the whole attitude which tends to be generating the culture wars as we see them. And I think one may ask, well, what do we do with brothers and sisters in Christ who are culture warriors and who are right out there speaking rather plainly about things? I think we need to lovingly, gently explain to them the difference that we've just explained here from the Bible, from the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 13. And so, don't be a rebel. Be submissive and recognize that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Incidentally, what this means, to bear the sword in vain, is it means that the symbol of authority in the state is what? It's a sword. What does that mean? It means that the sword is there in order to enforce justice by military action if necessary, by public execution of people who commit capital crimes if necessary. The sword is a weapon of destruction. And so it means, incidentally, among other things, that capital punishment is a biblical concept when it comes to very, very serious crimes like murder. But the fact is that Paul is now saying, listen, we need to wait until final judgment. We never are to seek vengeance ourselves. Leave it to the Lord. Civil government is the place that God executes justice. Ours is to submit to that civil government and to promote the common good. So he's saying that if you really want to promote good, then submit to this government, because that's a good thing. Ordinarily, the government is out to do good things, to punish the bad and to promote the good. Now, we know examples where that has not been the case, and those governments don't tend to last for very long, but we need to leave judgment of such governments in the hands of Almighty God. And so what we need to do, of course, is to promote love. We should never forget that this is in the context of what Paul says about loving the brotherhood and the people around us in the fallen culture. That's the context. And Paul's saying, leave civil justice. Leave this to the Lord. He's the one that institutes governments, and it's all for the good. It's a context of basic peace that it provides, and it provides it so that the church can go about its business. And look at how it went about its business. Imagine if it weren't for Roman justice, as imperfect as it was, but it was pervasive throughout the empire. If it weren't for Roman roads, the gospel in the book of Acts never would have spread the way that it did. It's remarkable. God gave that context of Roman government, of the Pax Romana, and the church spread like wildfire through that empire. That's what we need to be putting our focus upon, brothers and sisters. And so, what Paul ends up with now is what really comes from back in the exile of Israel in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. Seek the peace of the city where you've been carried captive. Seek good. And so he says, render support then in verses 5 through 7 and respect for conscience' sake. Pay your taxes, even though you don't like it. We may feel very much distraught about the concept of redistributing wealth. Governments have been tempted to do this for all of world history. And we have a right to vote, so we should vote against such things. Yes, we ought to have our civil duty, take it seriously. But Paul is saying, for conscience' sake, We need to support the government in its role to keep basic civic order. We need to do that. It's what we are called to do. And he says it so plainly. Pay all that is owed. Taxes to whom taxes. Revenue to whom revenue. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor. We need to honor our president, no matter who's in office. We need to honor our governor. We pray for them regularly from this pulpit. We need to do that in our homes, in private. We need to show honor, even when we strongly disagree with their policies. And we have every right to speak up with that disagreement as citizens of a nation where we have that liberty. There's no doubt that we ought to do that. We ought to do it with respect. We ought to do it with gentleness and also with thoughtfulness and articulateness. And so honor is to be paid to everyone. And, of course, this is in a context of the way that we're to treat everyone. Paul's just really saying now the way that we treat everyone outside the church or inside the church is the way that we need to treat these leaders, except add this, they're actually appointed by God's authority to keep basic order so that we as the church can go out and spread the magnificent message of salvation. Pray for the leaders. He says we are to pray for them in 1 Timothy 2. And interestingly, he's saying this to a minister who is in turn supposed to teach others to do the same. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And interestingly, kings. Doesn't say anything about presidents. Calvin, at the end of his Institutes, basically concludes that there are many different possible ways in which civil government might be run. It might be a monarchy, a constitutional monarchy. It might be a constitutional republic. There are many different ways, and we need to respect all of those. Some might be argued to be better than others, but that is irrelevant to our position in that society. In Titus 3, he says a most remarkable thing to Titus. There in the Timothy passage, when we're praying, he's saying, in order, if you pray for the civil order, do it so that we may lead quiet, peaceable lives. So that's not, that's sort of a fruit of the gospel, but it's not directly gospel-centered. But now listen to what he says to Titus. He says, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How different that is from the anger of the protester to the gospel witness, which is to be loving. And, as we said last week, when we remember where we have come from, that we too, as Paul says, were once foolish, we ought to be kind to those who are foolish by not believing the gospel around us. That's the attitude. And we really ought to pin this Titus 3, 1 to 5, somewhere near where we read our newspapers in the morning and watch the news in the evening, because this certainly is an attitude which grows out of understanding the gospel and is not only remembering where we have come from, but remembering what the message is that we're really to be communicating to the people in a culture, especially a culture which we see deteriorating in so many sad ways. This is a God-centered view of the world. And as Christians, when we act as if somehow the government were some independent authority not under God's control, we are really disbelieving his sovereignty. And so let's be gracious witnesses. Let's do our duty as citizens. Let's seek the real good of our neighbors around us. And let's bring honor to the Lord in just that way.